All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, and we trust, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. Your word is alive and full of power, and there is truth that liberates us today as we open the book of Ephesians again, as we look at some of the mysteries that you have talked to us about in the scriptures. We are excited about what that looks like for us personally and as a church. So, Holy Spirit, would you come, empower us to receive, empower me to preach in a way that's helpful, and we open our hearts to you today, to the teacher, to the church. Come, Holy Spirit. All right, so good morning. I am preaching from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and I've entitled the message, The Mystery, The Message, and The Mission. And we'll see that, I think, from the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. So Ephesians is a really interesting, fascinating book. It's what we call a prison epistle written by Paul from prison. People say he was maybe chained to a guard for a lot of that time that he was in prison. So this is a book of depth. When Paul is in a place of great suffering, he's writing to a circular letter, which means it was written to the Ephesians, but it was circulated among other churches. And people had a chance to understand this incredible truth that Paul is espousing in Ephesians. One author described this book as introducing the most sublime themes that ever occupied the human mind. And if you were here for the first 4 weeks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And expositors have likened the letter to the Grand Canyon and the European Alps. I've seen both, and they're stunning. And so is Ephesians. And they said, vista after vista appears, meaning you just continually keep seeing more and more as you dig into it. I remember many, many years ago, and I'm talking about many, many years ago, I attended a conference in Atlanta, and the host stated that anyone who is serious about the kingdom of God should read the book of Ephesians every month. I was pretty serious about it, but not serious enough, clearly, because I haven't read the book of Ephesians every month, but it was quite a statement about how important Ephesians is. Now, I preached on Ephesians many, many years ago, and I remember reading a statement about how it was divided, three basic sections. The first section is the wealth, the second section is the walk, and the third section is the warfare, is how one person described the divisions. And I think it's pretty helpful if you look at the book in overview form. That's kind of what it looks like. So we're still doing this deep dive into the first part, the wealth. And first three chapters are where we really get into the wealth before we start moving into some of the practicalities. And Ephesians is also immensely practical, by the way, as well as deeply spiritual. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go on over the next few weeks. Vic has done most of the heavy lifting. Thank you, Vic. As he's talked about God's choosing, God's election, God's predestination, and that's leading us to do this deeper dive, as Lawrence spoke about in the Bible labs that are upcoming. Toby shared last week from Ephesians 2 the reality that both Jews and Gentiles have peace with God through the redemptive work of Christ, and the scriptures call this a mystery that we will unpack a little bit more as we study through the first 13 verses. So let's read it together, the first six verses, and I'll comment, and then we'll do them in three sections. So let's talk about this mystery, and I'm going to read from the ESV in this particular moment. And this is it. So, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. So people think that he was actually going to pray at that point the prayer that he prays that Tom Wolfe is going to talk about. And I think, by God's sovereignty, he said, you know what, I think Tom Wolfe was better at preaching that than Mike, so I'm going to actually go back and, you know, duplicate and expound on this mystery again, and then I'll do the prayer for Tom Wolfe. This is God's foresight from before the foundation began. I just believe that. So he kind of looked like he was about to pray, puts it on pause, and he just expounds again on what he shared in chapter 2. He said, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this mystery, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Sometimes I'll look at a paraphrase called The Message. It's not a direct translation. The Message is a paraphrase, but sometimes it's helpful to look at it and gives it a bit more light. And Ephesians 3:6 from The Message says this: the mystery is that people, I think that's up there, yeah. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, what I've been calling, Paul said, outsiders and insiders, they all stand on the same ground before God. This is the mystery. And, you know, and we honestly tend to read passages like that, and we just kind of give it, you know, we give it the good Bible nod. You're like, good stuff. You know, we just nod at it. That's solid. And, you know, that's really nice. But, you know, to say that this was a mystery to those that had grown up under Orthodox Judaism was the understatement of the century. You know, Paul was born into a religious order, and they considered themselves elite, and they considered everyone else dogs. So we're not talking about a marginal kind of, we're talking about people that completely saw themselves as God's chosen people, and everybody else other than them, they considered them dogs. That is derogatory, just so you know. Whether it's a male dog or a female dog, either one, that's very derogatory. And that's how they saw themselves. And so, and this same Paul is now saying that the mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. And I was thinking about it, you know, so that we can get past the comfortable Bible nod, I thought about some examples that maybe make it a bit clearer so we can maybe relate to this type of absolutely massive transformation that Paul went through. Would we consider it a mystery if I told you one day Joshua John Ward of Georgetown County, South Carolina, who was the largest American slaveholder in 1860, by the way, he had 1,131 slaves. If he had woken up one day and said that slavery was wrong and that both slave owner and slave were equal, and that he had been wrong all of this time, would we say that was pretty incredible? It didn't happen. Would we say it was incredible if it happened? We would, right? We would look at that and go, wow, how did that, again, systemic racism through bloodlines for years, people thought this was right. And if suddenly he flipped around, we would say that, how did that even happen? Or how about if Joseph Goebbels, who was one of the evilest, most evil faces of Nazism, what if he suddenly reversed course and publicly stated there was no difference between the Jews and the Aryan race, contrary to Mein Kampf? Would we say that would be a mystery? I've been to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and you go through the Holocaust Museum and you are speechless. You can't even believe it. It starts off with the Jews. I don't know what happened to the sound, but yeah, whatever. It started off at the beginning when you walk into the Holocaust Museum. It starts off with the Jews happily in their communities, and it takes you down this long passage, and you see the most horrific things. You read the most horrific stories. And by the end of it, you're midway through, you see the picture of Goebbels is there among all of the other Nazi perpetrators. And you are just in a state you cannot believe humans were involved in this incredibly evil act of discrimination. And if he had turned around, I think what people would be saying, how is that even possible? Indoctrinated by Mein Kampf and by Hitler and his right-hand man. This man poisoned his 6 kids to kill them before him and his wife committed suicide. You know, evil, evil person. You know, what if he turned around? We would say, that is unbelievable. Or if Eugene Alexander de Kock, a former South African police colonel, torturer, and assassin active under the apartheid government, who was nicknamed Prime Evil, in the middle of this oppressive regime? What if he suddenly stated that he now realized that black and white were equal and he would spend his life fighting the system that he'd helped promote? Would we shake our heads? We wouldn't believe it, right? It'd be hard to believe. And just in case we are, as Canadians, looking around accusingly and giving ourselves a mulligan, we have our own fair share of political shame. What if the Sir John A. Macdonald Commission journalist and politician Nicholas Flood Devine, who studied industrial schools for Aboriginal children in the U.S. and then recommended Canada follow the U.S. example of what he called aggressive civilization? What if after all his study and the implementation of residential schools and the attempt to forcibly convert to Christianity and assimilate and civilize as they used it, what if after all of that, he turned on his heels and said, nope, there's no difference between white Canadians and Aboriginal people? I think all of us would say, if we're in the middle of that, what happened to him? That would be a mystery. And so I want us to realize when we read some of these things, how absolutely dramatic Paul's conversion was. Because all of the examples we've looked at, they were so deeply entrenched and so blinded by the system they lived in. That was their normal. They saw the world through those eyes. The son of the slave owner grows up thinking that slaves is normal. How do they make a change? That's why the civil rights movement is so incredible, because people had to fight and break the systemic racism in a nation. Still going on today at some level. But the Apostle Paul, if we think about it, he very quite possibly authorized a public stoning and execution of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. And he was aggressively and he was openly persecuting and arresting those that were following Christ when he encountered Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. This same Paul was now the one who stated, the mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him are standing on the same ground before God. This is the same guy who used to call them dogs and used to see them as outsiders. They would not go through nations. They would go around nations so they wouldn't have to touch unclean people. And now he is saying, he is the voice saying, actually this mystery is that the two have become one. It is an incredible mystery. The Bible Exposition Commentary talks about this mystery, and the best way to grasp the importance of this mystery in Paul's life is really two descriptions he gives of himself. First of all, he called himself a prisoner, and then he calls himself a minister. So really, in a few verses, we see both a prisoner and a minister. And he was a prisoner because he believed in God's new program of uniting believing Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church. He believed that. He didn't just believe it. He couldn't escape the call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I always thought about it and said, wow, logically speaking, Peter was kind of a rough, tough guy. I probably would have made him the apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul is educated and could completely relate to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He completely could understand them because he'd grown up in that system. I would have made Paul the apostle of the Jews. How about you? Logical for me. God totally flipped the script. He made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, which is even more astounding than if it had been the other way around. He was a leader in Jewish orthodoxy, and the irony is that Paul, this devout Jew, ended up leading a church. His early ministry was in a local church in Antioch that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and he courageously defended the grace of God and the unity of the church. His life was consumed by this mystery. And he states in verse 7, I believe this is from the message, not on the board. He said, this is my life work. That's what Paul said. This is my life work, helping people understand and respond to this message. That was his life work. So this leads me to point 2, the actual message. And not the paraphrase, the statement. So when it comes to the message that Paul found and talked to people about, he didn't carefully construct a new theology based on logic. He was an indoctrinated and highly trained Pharisee, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day. His pedigree was outstanding, was unmatched. In those days, a young Jewish boy would memorize vast sums memorize vast quantities of and tracts of scripture, and they would be profoundly well instructed in the plan of God from the Old Testament. But he said here, he said in verse 3, as I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. The word revealed is the Greek word apokalpō. Yeah. And it means to lay bare. It means to take something that was previously covered and open it up. So you suddenly can see what you couldn't see before. And that's really the only way to describe what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. The Old Testament hinted at this mystery of the Jews and Gentiles, or rather more at the Gentiles coming in, but not to the clarity that people could really understand what was going to happen. But when the right time came in God's sovereign plan, boom, God spoke to his chosen leaders and suddenly opened their eyes to understand the gospel. What an incredible thing. So we read from verse 7. Of this gospel, Paul said, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul delivered this incredible message that two races, through Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, would become a new third race. That's the message. The two would become a new third race. And the fascinating thing is, he was then able to change the then known world, not because of his education, his ability, his class, none of those things. He was able to change the then known world because of a revelation of the gospel, because he got it. At that point, Paul the scholar and Onesimus the slave are now at the same level. The gospel is the ultimate leveler. And that's why Ephesians 2:8, which we talked about earlier, is so powerful, that we are saved by, through, and this, it is not by, lest anyone. Paul and Onesimus, equal ground. Education, gone. Irrelevant. Spiritual accomplishment at that point, irrelevant. Heritage, irrelevant. In Christ, two become one race, a third race. Paul just wants to drive this home so strongly that he emphasizes that he is the least of the saints. And in 1 Timothy, he goes even further and he says he's the chief of sinners. He doesn't say he was the chief of sinners. He says what? He is the chief of sinners, current tense. Scholars think the Latin name for Paul is Paulus, and it means little or small. And scholars think that he was playing off that by basically stating here, I am small Paul. That's what he's saying. I am small Paul. Understand, he was a legend before. He understood the gospel. He understood amazing grace. He understood the free gift. He understood it's not by works. And he stood there and said, that's who I was. Now I'm small Paul. And I'm quite happy with that. He was able to change the world through the revelation of the gospel. God also gave Paul the power to accomplish this ministry. And the word power in this passage in verse 7 is dunamis, which is dynamite or dynamic. And Paul's already told us about this mighty power in Ephesians chapter 1, but he talks about it ongoing. The mighty resurrection power of Christ was available to Paul for daily life and service. And he described the unsearchable riches as unfathomable. I'll talk about later how that affects our posture as Christians, but these unsearchable riches, if you can't search something, why would you try? Have you ever wondered that? It's called the unsearchable riches, so doesn't it feel like it's almost, what's the point? It's unsearchable. Actually, it just means it's unfathomable. It's untraceable. Paul became a Christ follower by revelation, but then he developed through exploration. And he just studied and he dived and he went to God and he opened his Old Testament. He looked at the connection between old and new, and he visited churches, and he wrote. And through all this, he started to understand the multifaceted revelation of who God is. The beautiful thing about us doing the book of Revelation together is I hope you're rattled in your Christianity. I do. I hope you're rattled. I hope you're saying, honestly, this stuff is way above me. Because if you're not thinking that, maybe you're living devotional Christianity. Thought of the day, thoughts and prayers, fridge magnets everywhere. Maybe that's what Christianity looks like to you, but actually that's not what it looked like to Paul. Paul wrestled with truth. We go to Bible lab and we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to wrestle with truth. Now, I know most of the answers, almost all the answers. The other guys, not so much, but I'm going to back them up. I'll be there for them. It's easy stuff. Come on. All right, final point is mission, the mission. Verse 10 and on, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Fascinating transition. Paul's language now changes from the mystery and the message given to him to the mission given to the church. And that would be you and I. The church is not an add-on. The church is God's plan A in line with his eternal purpose. One of the books I was reading as I was prepping was an old book I had by Kent Hughes. And Kent Hughes states this. He says, the mystery demands ministry. He said, the mystery demands ministry. Sorry. I'm not getting emotional. I'm choking up, but it's not emotion. So at this point, this is only Paul's second reference to the church in the letter of Ephesians. And he says something so interesting. I prayed it for years, this prayer, and I actually never knew what I was praying. I'm still not sure I do totally understand it, but it is another mystery. Paul is saying that the principalities and powers are also involved in this great secret, and that somehow God is educating the angels by means of the church. Mystery, right? I don't know about you, but I've been through many phases. I'm going to talk about some of my church phases now, but I've been through many phases, but I've been through the people being obsessed with angels phase. You ever seen that? Praying to angels, calling angels by name, angels visiting them with specific messages. And sorry to let you know that in Colossians, the second chapter, Paul calls the worship of angels heresy. It's a no-no. The angels are actually watching us instead of us seeking angels. We talk to the Father through the Son. Angelic forces are designed to assist us as we walk through this life together, the good ones. And the bad ones have a mission to make life for us really, really complicated and difficult. It's going on up there. We don't see it. But we're not supposed to be asking angels and talking to angels and requesting angelic visitation. That's not the New Testament at all. So Peter indicates during the Old Testament period in 1 Peter chapter 1, angels were curious about God's plan of salvation being worked out. The angels watch the outworking of God's salvation and they praise his wisdom. Satan and his angels watch the outworking of God's salvation and they tremble. So when it says it, the principalities and powers, it's talking, I believe, to both. Different commentators have different positions, but I think it's to both. It's talking to those that are of God and those that are fallen. And I think that you have this kind of angelic watching the church to see what's happening next. They're not prescient. Is that the word? Prescient? No? What's the word? Prescient. They don't have prescience. Is that the right word? Looking ahead, the ability to look ahead? No, it doesn't matter. It's real close. Not premonition, no, bro. it's something around there. I'll find it later. It's not that important. So the church is not supposed to obsess over angels. And you know, it says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This mission is given to the church, and the reason we can do it is because of this incredible truth that we can access God. We can go to God, and we can have confidence through faith in him that we can talk to him and have relationship with him and be unjudged in his presence. From a exalted kind of cosmic view, this mighty God whose purposes embrace heaven and earth, time and eternity, in Christ, we have boldness and confidence of access. And it's another way of saying it is that we have freedom of speech. We can talk to God without having to mind our P's and Q's. You do not have to talk to God in King James English. You do not. You can talk to him exactly in your normal voice. And you can talk to him about anything that's going on in your life. And you have freedom of speech to talk to God and know that he hears you. It's often used of boldness before other people in Acts and other chapters in Philippians. And it talks about the absence of fear or shame. What an incredible privilege we have as Christ followers that we can be free from shame. And so the church, let's talk about the church as I wind down here. The church is central in perpetuating God's plan of growing this third race. And Christianity was never about you and Jesus. You know, for those that think you can do a podcast church or a cottage church or living in the country church or walking among the tree church or even fishing in a river church, I know that one is a tough one because I think there is something there. But the others, definitely not. But that one, some truth for sure. But for those of you who think it's you and Jesus, I would say respectfully, you have done a very shallow exegesis of the New Testament, if at all. I have been, you know, I've been a Christian for 35 years, first generation. So I grew up in an atheist home in the UK. My wife was a failed Catholic. We met sovereignly. And by God's grace, I let her, no, that didn't happen. By God's grace, around the same time, we both became Christ followers and our lives dramatically changed. And I was thinking about it today. I would have to say that I probably have as many reasons as most people over the last 35 years to walk away from this thing called the church and try and do this thing alone. I probably have as many reasons as most. I've been part of a very passionate and very crazy church, not this one, that saw me dress up as Jesus in a white lycra gown and be the focal point of a large parade on Yonge Street on a bustling Saturday afternoon. And I'd just come out of the business world, and I found myself in a white lycra gown holding a staff in the middle of a Love Jesus parade in the busiest intersection of Yonge and Dundas. The parade stopped for 10 minutes, and I stood on the corner of Yonge and Dundas for 10 minutes, sweating buckets, thinking, what would my dad say right now if he saw me? Somebody came up to me, and they said to me, the hell do you think you are? I didn't even look at them. I just said Jesus and just kept looking forward. I didn't even look. I didn't even make eye contact. I just was sweating right there. With this same church, we also marched around the block of Yonge and St. Clair on a Sunday afternoon, 12 o'clock, through crushing crowds, singing a ridiculous, nonsensical song that the leader of the church said that God had told him we had to sing. A mob of people. I was a minority in the church. A mob of us walking around, some dancing, all singing around Young and Sinclair at 12 o'clock on a summer's day in the middle of the afternoon. I'm saying, what on earth am I doing with my life? I've been part of a previous church in Toronto where a strong leader used their charisma and influence to exercise unhealthy control and really damage people. I've been part of a church or churches with bad doctrine and terrible leadership models. I've seen financial mismanagement in churches I've been part of, and I've seen mismanagement in other ministries that I've supported. I have seen leaders fall morally. I have seen other people that I thought would never fall away destroy their lives and the lives of others because of their sin. I have been skewered by people that I considered friends. I have had Christians say bad things about me and my family, and I have said bad things about others. I have seen groups that I was a part of disintegrate because of disagreements and jealousy. I've been offended by the church, and I have offended the church. And I could probably sit here for an hour and give you list after list and example after example of why I should not be in a church. But in spite of all these things, which really are embarrassingly light in relation to Paul's challenges, so I'm a little embarrassed that I'm even bringing it up. I haven't been shipwrecked. I haven't been stoned and died and then resurrected. None of that stuff, okay? It's light stuff, I know that. Or even compared to what many people today are going through in the more oppressive countries of the world where Christianity is not encouraged or welcomed. So very light afflictions compared to that, for sure. But in spite of all these things, I still find myself a prisoner and a minister. I find myself as a prisoner and a minister. That doesn't mean that I'm a literal prisoner. What it means is, you know, when Jesus... the saying started to get difficult. The saying started to get hard, and the disciples started leaving one by one. And Jesus looked straight at Peter in the eye and said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And you remember what Peter said? He said, "Where am I going to go? Who else has the words of life? Where am I going to go?" And so I find myself a prisoner. As much as I've tried to disentangle myself from the church and from the call of God on my life at times, I find there's something which holds me in that I can't shake. It's something which is greater than everything else. It's something which causes me and you, I'm sure, to say no to things I really like at times because this is better. There's something deep and meaningful. There's something, I think, maybe a little bit of what Paul got that somehow I've got and maybe you've got as well that keeps me connected to this bride, this church, which is so imperfect. It keeps this imperfect person connected to this imperfect bride. And as much as I've wanted to walk away, I've had so many times where my Christianity's been, I've struggled as a Christian, I've had leadership conflicts. Remember once, Edwina and I were in such a terrible place spiritually in this church, and we were there, and we were just like, I can't survive, I don't know what to do. And somebody who I've never seen before literally stands up as they're preaching, and they point at Edwina and I and just completely read our mail. And you go, man, it's almost like I got pulled back in again. So God was good enough. God was good enough not to let me go, you know, not to let me just kind of walk away and suffer the consequence of being separate. And I find myself as a minister, you know, as a New Testament Christian, we're all ministers. You know, Paul is not some minister we look at and say, oh, wow, he's amazing. No, I'm a minister. You're a minister. We get to be stewards. The word minister is stewards of what God has given us, and we get to share it with other people. You may never stand up and preach publicly, but you may just be an amazing Christian in your workplace, and you may be praying, and one day God gives you that opportunity to share with somebody about how amazing God is and the mysteries of God that you've been learning through Ephesians. And I think, so I've stayed And I'll say this and close off with Psalm 45. People have always asked us through the years, 35 years, this is not boastful at all. We've never backslid. We've never not been part of a local church. We've only ever been a part of 3 churches in our life in 35 years. The first church was the hardest church to leave because I was married to the people. And then we kept saying, well, if we move, what about the people? What about the people? It was very hard for us to move on. And so we haven't been in lots of churches. We've always been connected to the church. And we have always found through this whole process that we have become dependent on his church. And I know my point. I was actually stalling because I forgot what I was going to say, but by God's grace, I remember. People, well, the last line I said, that wasn't what I was going to say. You can scratch that. That was just fluff. This is what I was going to say. People say, okay, you've been a Christian 35 years. You've been just involved with a few churches, really kind of pretty committed to local churches. What is the secret to being a Christian? Is it prayer? And I'll say, yeah, it is definitely prayer. Prayer is really important. Prayer is important. Very good. Praying is good. Is it the Bible? Oh, Bible. Word of God. 100%. They say, so what is the key to staying consistent through the ups and downs of life? And I say to them every single time, the key to staying consistent through the ups and downs of life is being vitally connected to God's local expression of his church. Because every time we come together, we are reminded of the body of Christ. We are reminded of truth we knew and forgot. We are reminded of what it means to be part of a bigger story. Every time we come together. And I can guarantee you, and you can come up to me and tell me I'm not telling the truth. I was going to say something else. I have never, in my worst moments, where I never wanted to be part of the church, I've never gone into a church service, however terrible it was, however bad the worship, however the preaching was awful, I have never left feeling worse than when I came in. Somehow, in that time together, I have experienced something which reconnected me back to the magnificence of the body of Christ. So if I'm going to speak, it's really my study comes out of my kind of this commitment here fuels personal study. This commitment here fuels personal worship, fuels prayer. Take this out, man, I become a law unto my own self, and no one's strong enough to cope with that. I don't care who you are. The mystery, the message, the mission. I'm going to close with Psalm 45, and I don't know if it's a stretch to read it as a clarion call from the bridegroom to the bride. I'm going to use it as that anyway because I think it's helpful. Psalm 45, verse 10 and 11. Oh, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. You know, so when I read this, I think this message drives us to take the message of Christ to the world. What a message. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The message of Jesus is that your past does not hinder your future. Your shame does not dictate the way you have to live today. Paul killed Christians. And he was able to write these truths because he understood how incredibly gracious Jesus was. That Jesus overlooked his failure and his sin and his absolute despising the non-Jew. He overlooked all of that, revealed himself to him, forgave him, and somehow Paul was able to live without shame, I think. I mean, he wrote it. I'm sure he must have struggled with it at times. Maybe he bumped into Stephen's mom at a meeting. And maybe she wasn't as gracious to him. I don't know. I'm speculating. But regardless, he had to go back to God every time and say, God, you're so incredibly gracious. Our message to people is forget your people and your father's house. Your past does not define your future, people. And you can't tell me anything else outside of the gospel where you can say that to somebody. Money cannot redefine somebody's future. New jobs cannot redefine. New relationships cannot redefine somebody's future. You take the same person into all of those situations. The gospel does not do that. The gospel does not allow you to stay the same person. The gospel absolutely knocks you off your horse, transforms you. And if ministry is not the fruit of that, I have to wonder if you really have had the gospel revealed to you. It has to cause you to want to reach out. And then the king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is Lord. He is your Lord. Think about your past. I know it's sometimes ugly. We all have embarrassment, right? We all have things that we wish we could do over. Anybody doesn't? We all good? All right, we all have things we could do. We all want do-overs, right? How about this? The bridegroom is saying to the bride, I am enthralled by your beauty. But I'm ugly. I've got sin. I've got shame. And the gospel is Jesus saying, I am enthralled by your beauty. I can see beyond all of that. And what I see is I see my creation. I see my purpose in their life. I see you as part of the incredible church. I see you as somebody who embraces the mystery, embraces the message, and embraces the mission and lives it out. I see you as something that will not allow, your past will not dictate your future. And I feel that's a great place for us to end when we think about this part of the element of Ephesians. The king is enthralled by your beauty. And people, as a response, honor him, for he is your Lord. Did you want to? Okay. Let's just bow our heads, if we could, please. Some of you have sat and listened to this. Maybe you haven't tracked with me, and that's fine. But I do know something. You will have got something out of it, small or large. And maybe some of you are sitting here going, I do feel shame. I do feel ugly. I am ashamed of my past. And I can't imagine that anyone would ever say to me, you're beautiful, without an agenda. So I want to just throw open the offer. Everyone's got their eyes closed. Nobody's looking around. I just want to throw out this kind of opportunity. If you're sitting here and that's you, and you just say, I want change. I want transformation. I want to experience what you're talking about today. All I want you to do is put your hand up so I can see it. Nobody else will see it. Put it down and I'll chat with you afterwards. If you're sitting here today and you just say, I'm ready for this change, this transformation. Just put your hand up so I can see it. Bring it down and I'll meet you afterwards privately. Is there anybody here at all you would just say, Jesus, my life is pointed to this moment. I'm ready. Anybody at all? Father, I trust that whether or not people respond, and they haven't, I trust that you're at work in lives today. You're at work in lives of people that are not Christians, but you're also at work in lives of those of us that are Christians. And so, thank you for that. As we take communion together, Holy Spirit, Can we do it soberly together? Will you help us to do it soberly, in a reflective way? Would you help us to think about how we are embracing the mystery, the message, and the mission of God? As we break bread, Lord, we thank you that that broken bread speaks of your body, which was sacrificed on our behalf, broke the body so that we could have access to the Father, and that wine substitute represents forgiveness of sins for us as your blood was poured out. So thank you, Father, for the emblems as we partake of them today in Jesus' name.